We're getting near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to pick up today in Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. But since it's been a couple of weeks, let me bring you into some remembrance here. First of all, you don't have to turn there, but Luke 16:16, Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were until John." That's John the Baptist. And really, it's up until the day that Jesus was baptized by John. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So now remember that word presseth. It's going to become important later in this lesson today. Every man presseth into it. So the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Well, the way the Sermon on the Mount started, if you remember, is, we'll just read it. Go back to Matthew 5 just for a moment. Now, we don't have time for much review because he's got a lot to cover today. But the very first of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And for years, that was that verse that kept me from teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you go to the commentaries, if you go to 9 commentaries, you get 9 opinions, you know. And finally, I got it. But he had to take me through the First John series, and then he had to take me through God at War. And really, it was the God at War where I finally got it. Oh my goodness, he's talking about a soldier here. He's talking about somebody in the military who is totally, you know, the soldier doesn't buy his own uniform. He doesn't buy his own weapon. He's totally dependent on the military for his food, his clothing, his weapon, his ammunition, even his assignment. He doesn't choose what battlefront he'll be on. They are, you know. I said, oh my goodness, he's talking about surrender here. But he's talking about total surrender to the will of God. Now, it ended up, really his teaching, and I mentioned this last week, ends in a way in verse 12 of Matthew 7. Matthew 7:12. "Therefore, based on everything I've said up to this point, all things whatsoever you would that men should do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Well, he's talking about the law of love here. And we learn later on in the New Testament, love is the fulfilling of the law. So it starts off with total surrender. Surrender your life to God. And it ends up with the law of love. Isn't that interesting? You know? But there's a lot of teaching sandwiched in between those two verses. But now, starting in verse 13, I'm going to go to my notes now. All through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been teaching as if the people listening were already born again. At this point in the teaching, however, Jesus returns to the current situation that he's dealing with, because he's actually talking to people on that mountainside who want to be his disciples, but at that point they have no opportunity to be born again. Because Jesus has not been raised from the dead. The price has not been paid. He has not been suffered for our sins. He has not spent 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And he hasn't been raised from the dead. So they can't yet be born again. So for them, it is a future event. Isn't that right? So at this point, notice how he words this, "Enter ye." Well, so he's been teaching the kingdom principles as if they were already in the kingdom. But now he's coming back to this point. Now the day's coming when you're going to have the opportunity to enter into the kingdom. He knows it's 3 years or so in front of him. Now, this is so important to us. I'm just going to tell you straight. I probably should wait till the end of the lesson, but I'm not going to. There's going to be people that hear this Sermon on the Mount, and when they get to this point, they're going to realize they've never been born again in the first place. Yeah. Our churches are full of them. Religion can't save you. I'll just tell you right now. Even religion about Jesus can't save you. Only the Son can save you. He that hath the Son hath life. Not teaching about the Son. He that hath the Son. Okay, can't go back and reteach 1 John. That's 1 John chapter 5. So these people at this point have no opportunity to be born again. But his instructions to them also apply to us today. Now, I'm going to tell you, this lesson today is going to give us a lot of information about why there is so lack of transformational power being conformed to the image of Christ and also such a lack of signs and wonders demonstrated in the church today. And I'm not talking about even revival. I'm just talking about normal things like believers shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. You do know that's supposed to be a normal part of every believer's life. That's not revival. That's normal Christian living. That's Christian living 101. Believers shall lay hands on the sick. Just like believers shall speak with new tongues, believers shall lay hands on the sick. And they shall recover. Well, why is there so little of that? Well, listen, the gospel has been so watered down in this generation, it very little resembles the gospel that was brought to us by Jesus Christ. Remember, there is no other gospel than the one brought by him. There is no other gospel. Now, let me make a natural comparison. Jesus was always teaching the kingdom principles using natural comparisons like a grain of mustard seed is speaking to the mountain and so forth. Let's use a natural comparison. Everyone know what aspirin is? You know, now some people like aspirin, some people don't. But aspirin, you know, that's something God put in the earth, the property. Now, he didn't put bottles of Bayer. But in the plants, he put these properties that could be extracted that we call aspirin. And aspirin has very good potential for benefit to help a lot of people, okay? So aspirin is good. Aspirin was put into the earth by God. I mean, the properties of aspirin, the chemicals. It was put into God, not put into, it was put into the earth by God to help us. And it has many wonderful properties. But now think about it. If you take aspirin and you dilute it by half, and then you dilute it by half again, you know what I mean by that? Cut the strength, cut the strength, cut the strength. If you keep that process up, pretty soon what you're given, it may still have a little aspirin. There may be a taint of aspirin. It's aspirin. If you did a chemical analysis, yeah, there's aspirin. But it's been so weakened, so watered down, your body will never even tell you took it. It'll have no effect on you. And that's what's happened with the gospel today. It has no more effect. This is what happened. This is what has happened to the gospel in this generation. It has been so watered down. I want to quote Pastor Dave: by weak need, cowardly, panty waisted, people pleasing preachers, that almost no transforming power is still in it to change the people into the image of Christ. They don't change. They just now they have fire insurance. They think. So with that introduction now, let's read the verses, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. He's talking about entering the kingdom, being born again, starting your journey. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Now notice, and many, many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, now notice, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few, few there be that find it. So in this section of his teaching, Jesus is focusing on entering in through the straight gate. First of all, let us be very clear. Jesus is the gate. He is the only gate. He is the only door through which anybody may enter the kingdom. There is no other way to be saved. There's not many paths to God. He is the, in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, say it after me, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's a narrow gate. And all these preachers out there that are trying to do inclusion and trying to say Islam is another path to God, that is not true. Hinduism is another path to God, that is not true. I don't care if they get mad at me. It's just not true. There is only one way. It is a narrow, narrow gate. And it is Jesus. Let me give you a few more confirming verses. You don't have to turn to these. You might write them down to help others. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. You got that? I am the door. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. But I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Ooh, I love it. Shall go in and out and find pasture. One more, just for good measure, by two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The gate is narrow. Okay? So now, today, when the altar calls are given in most churches, they're given in such a manner as to make people think that in order to be saved, it is very easy. All you have to do is ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, and then ask Jesus to come into your heart. Now, don't get me wrong. If you ask Him, He does forgive you. He plainly says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I'll come in. So when you ask Him to come in, He comes in. But the lesson today, we're going to examine how seriously Jesus teaches about what is really involved to enter the kingdom of God. In order to see what He's teaching in fullness, I'm going to have to bring Luke's account where He was teaching the same message, because Luke brings out some points that Matthew did not. Matthew brings out some points that Luke did not. So we're going to put them together here. So let's go with Matthew first. Matthew 7:13. Let's just look at this part that says, enter ye at the straight gate. First of all, Jesus uses the word straight. I got to spell it. S-T-R-A-I-T. And not the word, the English word, straight. S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. There is a vast difference between those two words. S-T-R-A-I-G-T, what we call straight, that with that word, it simply means not crooked. But the word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, means pent up, narrow, difficult to be entered. It is the Greek word G, and from Strong's, G-4728, S-T-N-O-S. It carries the meaning, you ought to write this down, this is what the Greek word means, narrow from obstacles standing close about. Narrow from obstacles standing close about. That's the Strong's definition. Now the word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, like this word here, is used in English to describe narrow shipping channels between dangerous rock outcroppings that are always dangerous for ships to pass through. Did you ever hear of the Strait of Gibraltar? Other straits like that? It's narrow pass. How about the Straits of Hormuz? Okay. It's narrow shipping lanes, and many times there's rock cliffs on either side. And if there's storms at all, it's dangerous because it's narrow. If you get off course just a little bit, you can have a shipwreck. Well, Jesus is using that word on purpose. Okay. The Greek word implies that you almost have to squeeze yourself through this narrow path. If you were walking, like going up a mountain, and you come to a little narrow passageway, it's got rocks on the right, rocks on the left, and you've got to suck in your belly and squeeze through there. You remember that word earlier? Every man presseth into it. This is why. You know what puts the pressure on you? It's the flesh. The flesh does not want to go the way of the cross. The flesh does not want to go this way. You're going to have to press into it. And if you get off course, you're going to get shipwrecked too. And a lot of people do. Another shouting message for Gary to preach. Hallelujah. So the Greek word implies you almost have to squeeze yourself through this narrow passageway between rocks on both sides. Now here's the point. Why did Jesus use that word? See, we've made the getting saved so easy. Oh, just ask Him to forgive you. Ask the Lord to come into your heart and you're saved. You're good. Then if they go home in Tulsa and listen to a TV preacher on many channels here, they'll find out, oh, you don't even have to, you know, you should quit sinning, but you don't have to. If you sin, you don't even have to ask Him to forgive you. Those are all lies. Jesus said, it's not easy. It's a narrow path, and you're going to have to press into it. You're going to have to squeeze into it, and your flesh is not going to like it one little bit. Now, let's bring in Luke's account, because he brings the same point, but he uses a different word. When Luke records this, he records Jesus using the word strive. Now, you got to remember, Jesus taught this lesson everywhere he went. We've been studying what we call commonly the Sermon on the Mount. I can go over to Luke's and tell you where he taught almost the identical thing on the plain. I'm not the Greek scholar, but I do know there's a difference between a mountain and a plain. Okay, so this tells me he taught this message a lot of times where, you know, everywhere he went, he would teach this. Okay, so Luke, in one of the times when Jesus taught it, he recorded Jesus using the word strive. Because Luke, if you want to look over there, it's Luke 13:24. Strive to enter at the straight gate. Does that sound like the same message to you? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, that word strive in the Strong's is G75. I'm going to have to spell it. A-G-O-N, agon. I-Z-O-M-A-I. It is where we get our word agony, or to agonize. It literally means to agonize. This word was commonly used to describe athletes who agonized in the gymnasiums as they prepared for the Olympic Games. It means to struggle in agony, putting forth all of your powers to gain the prize. Is that preached in our churches today about getting saved? Hello?
No.
Nothing akin to it. Repentance is not taught today in order to be saved. But Jesus, he said, you're going to have to strive. It's going to be like agony. What? No. Yeah, agonize. Agonize like you're in the gym getting ready to compete for the Olympics. Angie knows this trainer I used to have at a different gym than we go to now. And this guy, he was relentless. Of course, I hired the guy, and then I kind of wished I hadn't. I'm doing push-ups, you know. And I'd do it all that I could, and he'd go, give me five more. And I'm going, you're the devil. And he'd go, I know. It was agony for me. Oh, because I was already thought I was at my limit. Boy, those next five, that was agony for sure. That's the word. That's the word being used here. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Strive to enter. He's talking about being born again. It's going to be agony for you. What in the world? So why does Jesus use this word regarding entering the kingdom? I almost feel like at this point I should have to, if we had time, I'd go back and review every lesson that we've already taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember those lessons about gouging out the eye? Cutting off the hand, in Luke's account, cutting off the foot? Being saved means dying to your old life. And being resurrected to a whole new life. It is death and rebirth, and both of those are messy. Entering the kingdom of God does not mean, quote, staying the same and continuing as you were before, simply having life insurance now. That is not the gospel. Now listen, it is not easy surrendering your life to another. The flesh will never want to do that. It never will like that. The flesh is the narrow rocks that's going to fight you. It's going to, and if you give in to the left or the right, you can have a shipwreck too, and many do. If you read Jesus' account in Mark chapter 4, only one of the four soils ever produced any fruit at all. Okay, that's another lesson. To really be born again, you are no longer going to live according to your own will. Did you hear that? Nobody heard that? Let me prove it to you. Here's a preview. We haven't got to this verse yet. We won't today, really. But preview. Go to Matthew 7:21. Now, that's a little farther down. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Now, is that church people or not? You don't find sinners out there in the bar going, Lord Jesus. Well, you shouldn't. Anyway, it's church people. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. They won't even enter it. But he that what? Doeth the what? Will of my Father, which is in heaven. You have to surrender your life to him, or you're not going. Look at it again. Who enters the kingdom of heaven? Those that do the will of the Father. Now, I've heard that perverted to say, well, the will of the Father is that you believe on Jesus. What does it mean to believe on Jesus? I recommend the 1 John series to you. You say, well, I believe on him. My first question is, well, do you keep his commandments? Well, some of them. And a lot of them, no. Sir, you don't even know him. You don't even know him. John says, if you don't keep his commandments, you don't even know him. If you don't know him, you sure don't love him. If you don't know him or love him, pretty sure you're not surrendering your life to him. It's not easy taking dominion over the flesh. Don't you wish there was a church where you could be taught how to mortify? Oh, we're in that church. The flesh will resist you every step of the way. Pastor Dave would often say, and I'm not going to go through the whole vision that he had about the black cloud surrounding the earth, but you, all of you old timers will remember it. But the end of that teaching was, it's not the devil holding us back from revival. It is unmortified flesh that's holding us back. Because the handles that are still there, the handles of your unmortified flesh, that's what the devil's using to hold you back. Really to steer you into opposite paths, wrong paths. See, true repentance is much like sailing through that narrow strait with the rocky cliffs on either side threatening shipwreck at any moment. It takes diligence, watchfulness, and endurance to pass through the narrow strait of salvation. That's not taught today. They used to have a seeking. Well, I don't want to go back to the old days. Listen, faith believes. Okay, you don't need to seek and tarry. But I'm telling you, repentance needs to come back to the forefront of the gospel today. Repentance. So I'm going to read those our subject verses today again. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter ye at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate. Now notice, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Now that's once you get through the gate. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now see, wide is the gate of the flesh. You want to live your life after the flesh? That gate is wide. It's easy. No dangers. Well, there's danger, but I mean, those people that live after the flesh, they think they're okay. Sue and I thought we were okay. We were happy sinners. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way of living after the flesh, but it all leads to destruction. And many, that highway is heavily populated. Okay? Now you can call it a lifestyle of sin, or you could call it living after the flesh, but the end result is death. And let me give you two verses. You don't have to turn to them, but write them down to help others. They're very familiar. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's the broad way. Romans 8:13, warning the Christian, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Now, everybody's going to die physically. He can't be talking about that. If the Lord tarries, we're all going to die physically. So what's he talking about? You become a Jude person, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. You had fruit. You had fruit for a while. You were a good fruit tree, but then your fruit began to wither. And eventually there was no fruit at all. Then the tree withered. Then the roots died, and then plucked up by the roots. There's nothing in you that even wants God anymore. If you live after the flesh, if you live a life of sin, you will die. I'll just say it again, just in case. Once saved, always saved is heresy to the 10th power. I don't care who's preaching it. I don't care how big the church is. There is no such gospel as that. No. Now, notice that the path to eternal life involves both a gate and a way. Did you see that? Narrow is the gate, narrow is the way. Salvation is not just an entry point, and then once you're in, you can live any old way you want to. No. Salvation is a gate and a way. It's a narrow path that you must walk all of your life. Here's another verse. You don't have to turn here either, but write it down to help others. Matthew 10:22. He says, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Not he that begins okay, but him that ends okay. You got to stay on the path. Now, go ahead and do this one. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. I want to look at this pressing and this agonizing, this gymnasium, because Paul uses this analogy many times, comparing the Christian with an athlete. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. I'm going to emphasize certain phrases you can underline if you want to. It says, "Know you not that they which run in a race," can you see he's talking about athletes, comparing us with an athlete. Here's that agonizing in the gym again. "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" So he tells us, so run that you may obtain. "And every man that striveth," you see that word? That is the same Greek word, G75 in the Greek. "Every man that agonizes." You run till you have no breath. Then you run some more. "For the mastery is temperate in all things." That's self-control. "Now they do it," the athlete, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Now Paul, he starts talking about himself. I therefore so run. He's in the race. "Not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." To me, that's shadow boxing. He's not playing around. He's not pretending. He's not just shadow boxing. He's got a goal. You want to know what the goal? You want to know who his opponent is? It says so. He tells you in the next verse. "But I keep under my" what? The flesh is the opponent, not the devil. The devil uses the handles that are unmortified in the flesh. But if you mortify the handles, there isn't anything he can do. If you really lose the love of money, he can't take you down that path. If you really get mortified from pornography, he can't take you down that path. And really, would say lust. Really, lust is the root. On and on and on it goes. So he gives us, I'm running a race. I'm in a fight. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm agonizing in this. He used the word strive. I'm agonizing in this. And my opponent is my body. Do you see that? You see that? Dave was so right, that vision he had the whole time. It's not the devil. It's the flesh. He says, but I keep under my body. I strive. I agonize. Sometimes it might feel like gouging out my eye, cutting off my hand. My body wants it so bad, but I keep under my body. And notice, and bring it Let's say, I bring my body under subjection. Jesus said, you got to take up your cross daily and follow me. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others. Now, would you say that Paul was saved? I'd say he was saved. If anybody on earth was ever saved, it was the Apostle Paul. But just to prove that once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. The Apostle Paul says about himself, I do this on purpose so that even after I preach to others, and he means for years, decades, if I don't keep my body under and keep it under subjection, I myself could be a castaway. And that is the same Greek word translated reprobate in Romans chapter 1. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Nothing in you that wants to come back to God. It's not that God wouldn't take you back, but if you actually become a reprobate, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. See, roots is what goes down seeking water. If you don't have any roots, you're plucked up by the roots. There's nothing in you seeking God anymore. Whew. God, don't want that. I think he wants us to keep our bodies under. I think it's the narrow gate. Then I think it's a narrow path. I got to go. Got to keep going. Now go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter calls this narrow way. In his letter, he calls it the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness. This is the narrow way. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 20. And he's talking about Christians that have, because he says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, let's stop. Is that a saved person or not? Sure it is. They have escaped the pollutions of the world. How did they do it? Through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people that got saved. But if they, even though they've escaped, if they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than at the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known, now if you underline, the way of righteousness. That is the narrow way. Jesus is the narrow gate. The way of righteousness is the narrow way. Then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What was the holy commandment? Gouge out the eye, cut off the hand, cut off the foot. I don't care how much your flesh hollers, you give it no quarter, you keep your body under. And it might be painful, it might scream like a scalded dog. When I finally quit nicotine, my flesh told me it was going to kill me for over a year. Didn't matter. You got to do it anyway. This isn't my lesson. Fasting is a wonderful tool right here. Because fasting is a war with your flesh that you can initiate that's not, and you know, unless you declare a 90-day one, yeah, you'll die. But normally it's not life-threatening. And it's a war that you can, it's a practice war. It's how you can practice winning over the flesh. Because it's, anyway, that's not the lesson today. Verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it. In other words, they went through the narrow gate, through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they walked the narrow way for a while. They escaped the pollutions of the world. They knew it. But then eventually, they turned from the holy commandment. They turned from, can I say it a different way? They turned from the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to its own vomit again. And the sow, that's the hog. We got the dog and the hog. The sow, the hog, that was washed. She's returned to her wallowing in the mire. That's the flesh. That is not really you. That's what happened is you started giving in to the flesh. And I'll tell you right now, you give the flesh an inch, it'll take a mile. You don't want to depart from the narrow way. If you let the flesh, it will return right back to its own vomit. It'll turn right back. My flesh today, if I let it, it would go right back to drinking alcohol. It'd go right back to smoking cigarettes. My flesh, it thinks adultery is a wonderful thing. We ought to do it every day. Because it only cares what feels good, that's all. It has no moral compass at all. Well, if you do that, if you start going, you better stay on the narrow way. Well, we're going to talk about that some more. See, the dog and the hog, I like that. He called it the dog and the sow, but I like the dog and the hog. Are describing the flesh. It's that part of us that did not get born again. It's the part of us that Paul says we must keep under by the dominion of the new man. The flesh is that part of us we are to mortify while living on planet Earth, even if it is as painful to us as gouging out the eye or cutting off the hand or foot. Now, I want to make clear, everybody understands, neither Jesus nor any of the apostles nor any disciple ever gouged out their eye, cut off their hand, or cut off their foot. Don't you even think we're talking about that. He wasn't talking about that. He's talking about the pain of withdrawals when you give up something that the flesh loves. It may feel like that. But don't you even be thinking about gouging out your literal eye or cutting off your hand. Jesus didn't do it. He's our example. None of the apostles, none of the disciples. Okay, enough on that. He's talking about the agony of it, the agony of giving it up. Okay. In a word, this is talking about genuine repentance is part of salvation. This is all about entering in. Repentance is part of salvation. It is part of pressing. Every man presses into it through the narrow strait. It is part of the gateway into the kingdom. And even after you're in it, then you must walk the narrow way, or what Peter calls the highway. He called it the way of righteousness. It's actually in the Old Testament. It's called the highway of holiness. I'm going to show that to you. Now, these two places you need to find in your Bible, pinch these two together. Hebrews chapter 12 and Isaiah 35. Hebrews chapter 12 and Isaiah 35. We're doing pretty good. May even get you out a minute or two early. Maybe not. We shall see. We often quote this passage from the book of Hebrews, and we should. It's Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 14. Now notice how it's worded. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, now notice, be turned out of the way. That's what we're talking about. You got to stay on the narrow path and don't be turned out of the way. Let it be healed. Now notice, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness. Isn't that interesting? Now, for years I didn't understand that the writer of Hebrews is teaching based on a prophecy given by Isaiah about the highway of holiness. And as I read this, as we read it together, notice how revival lives on this highway of holiness. So all the way back to Isaiah 35. You remember where it says in Hebrews, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees? Notice this, Isaiah 35, starting in verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Now notice, when that happens, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Does that sound like revival to you? It does to me. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, and he's talking about the kind of lizards that live in the desert, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Now here it is. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Glory to God. The unclean shall not pass over it. But wait, I want the blind eyes to be open. I want to walk on this highway. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. I want the lame to walk and the dumb to be able to sing and talk. But I don't want to walk on the highway of holiness. So verse 8 again. And a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Now the unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Now I looked that up in every Hebrew. I looked up every word in the Hebrew, every meaning of that sentence. What he's saying there is, I don't care if you're uneducated. I don't care if the world would call you a fool, illiterate. If you really get on the highway of holiness, even the uneducated can walk it. If you choose to walk it, you will not err. And especially when it's prophesying about being born again. If we had time, we'd go right now to Romans chapter 2, where God, when you get born again, you get a sanctified conscience that comes on the inside of you. It doesn't matter if you were ever in school at all. You've got now the witness of Christ himself, the new man on the inside, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. It doesn't matter if you're not a very smart person, you can still walk in the way of holiness if you get saved. Amen? That's what it's talking about. Now notice this, verse 9. No lion shall be there. Remember your adversary who walketh about as a roaring lion? You walk on the way of holiness. You get on that highway of holiness. He won't be able to attack you there. No? Now he'll hate you. He'll send people after you. But you won't ever fall. He won't be able to get you. Now notice. So it says, no lion shall be there. Now notice, nor any ravenous beast. Remember Jesus warning about the ravening wolves that come in sheep's clothing? But I'm telling you right now, they don't walk on the highway of holiness. You stay on that highway of holiness, it'll be pretty easy to spot the wolves in sheep's clothing. Just good stuff or what? But no ravenous beast shall go up thereon. Shall not be found there. But now, oh God. I wept when I saw this, preparing this lesson last night. But the redeemed shall walk there. I don't want to just go through the narrow gate. I want to walk the narrow way. I want to walk on this highway of holiness that's been prepared for me by the Lord. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Glory to God. All right, back to Matthew 7. We're doing pretty good here on time. 7:14. Let's go into the next part. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Let's talk about the word few. Go ahead and turn over here. Go to Luke 13. Matthew and Luke record these same things, but one brings out an aspect that the other one did not. It's so good. You need them both. Look at Luke 13, starting in verse 22. Now few, Jesus said, few there be that find it. Luke records it this way. And he went through, Luke 13:22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, here it is again, strive. There's that word strive, agonize, to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, can you say with me, many? Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, now notice, and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me. Now notice, all ye workers of iniquity. Now see, you remember in that previous lesson where we taught about Jesus telling us to ask, seek, and knock? And there, didn't he say that if we knocked, the door would be open to us? Didn't he say that? But see, notice in this passage, there comes a time when a person can knock and the door will not be opened. Now let me just tell you, in my life, I'm 72. In my lifetime, I have preached many funerals. I have learned to say, because I always give an altar call, I have learned to say somewhere in that funeral this, and it's absolutely true. There are no unbelievers beyond the grave. All those, even in hell, they know the truth then. But it is simply too late. The door for them has been shut, and it will never be opened for them again. Jesus said, right now, the door, if you knock, it'll open. Buddy, you better go in the door. You better go in the gate and do it now. Don't you put it off. Nobody even has a guarantee of making it home from this service alive. We lost that. Anyway. Now there's an Old Testament shadow of this teaching by Jesus about when the master has shut the door. You know, notice he says there comes a time when the master shuts the door, and then the knocking won't do you any good. Go to Genesis chapter 7. I want to see this one verse. It's the story of Noah. You all know the story. God told Noah to build the ark, and he did. Noah preached righteousness for 100 years. It said Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I'll get to that in a minute. But I want you to see the day come when that door got shut. And it's important you understand it wasn't Noah that shut the door. God shut the door. See, now look at Genesis 7, verse 16. And they that went in, it's talking about into the ark. The ark is a type of Jesus. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. Now notice, and the Lord shut him in. Who shut the door? The Lord shut it. Now here's my notes on that teaching. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for about 100 years while he and his sons built the ark. His message had to be something like, because God had told him, repent, judgment is coming. A flood is going to destroy the whole earth. The Lord has told me judgment is coming. Repent. Get on the boat with us. 100 years he preached righteousness. And Dave, I remember the first time I heard Dave say it, he brought out this point. After 100 years of preaching, not a single person, not even a relative like a cousin or an uncle, nobody, not one single person chose to repent and get on the boat with him. Nobody believed Noah. Nobody believed the gospel Noah was preaching while the door was open. But once God shut the door and the rains came and the flood waters began rising around them and they saw the truth. I remember Pastor Dave teaching. Can you imagine the banging on the door? And the screams for mercy once the floodwaters were about to cover them. Then they believed. But it was too late. and the door had been shut. Now think about this. Of the millions of people on planet Earth in Noah's days, the Bible says only a few, it uses the word few, 8 souls were saved. I hope to God there's more than 8 today. But the comparison is stark when I think of all the churches with all the people who've been programmed to think that grace covers sin. And they think they're okay, and they've never even gone through the narrow gate and the narrow way. So I wrote, I fear for this generation of unrepentant so-called Christians that fill our churches. I fear for those who have listened to the false prophets who continually tell them that the grace of God covers their sins and they do not need to repent or even tell God they're sorry for their sins. It's no wonder that the very next thing, be turning back to Matthew 7, it's no wonder that the very next thing Jesus teaches about in the Sermon on the Mount is false prophets. The very next thing he teaches. So Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look like Christians. They come in sheep's clothing. I'm a sheep like you. No, they're not. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Could he be more descriptive? He's talking about hell. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now let me just ask you, what is the fruit of a false prophet or a false teacher? It's false doctrine. That's what they produce. False doctrine. And the fruit of false doctrine is a powerless gospel. Powerless to save from sin. Jesus came. His very name means Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, from their sins. You don't have to turn here. Yeah, you need to turn here. John 8, very familiar verse. We're doing okay. John 8, look at verses 31 through 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Now I'm going to have you emphasize a word now. If you continue in my word. My word. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice how he words that. If you continue in my word, not the word of false prophets. I'll just read it like, any preacher who tells you that the words of, I'm going to look at the camera. Any preacher that tells you that the words of Jesus do not apply to Christians is a false prophet. Any preacher who tells you that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to the Christian is a false prophet. Any preacher who does not send you through the narrow gate of repentance, regeneration through faith in Christ, and the narrow highway of holiness is a false prophet. And any preacher who tells you that the grace of God allows a lifestyle of sin, any preacher that tells you that the grace of God permits a lifestyle of sin is a false prophet. By their fruits, by their false doctrine, by their teachings that oppose the teachings of Christ, you shall know them. If they're not preaching what he preached, they're preaching a different gospel. There's only one gospel and he brought it. 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll finish here. 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. These are doctrines that will wind up with you being damned. if you believe them. That's what it means, damnable heresies. If you believe this false doctrine, you will be damned. And they even denying the Lord that bought them. That threw me for years. They can't come in. Jude talks about them coming in unawares. They can't come in unawares if they're saying Jesus is not Lord. No, that's not what they're doing. They'll come in saying that Jesus is Lord, that they're Christians, but they will teach opposite to what he taught. They're denying what he said. Jesus says, repent. And they're saying you don't have to. Okay. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord. How about this? Saying no to the Lord's teachings. Denying that what he... I've quoted them to you before. I've brought in from their own writings where they say the teachings of Jesus do not apply to the Christian. Before anything he taught before the resurrection isn't even for you. One of them plainly says the Sermon on the Mount doesn't belong to the Christian. That's a damnable heresy. Damnable heresy. Going to take a lot of people to hell, including him, if he doesn't repent. And many shall follow, and shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And notice, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Pernicious just means like lascivious, live any way you want to. By reason of whom the way of truth, that's the highway of holiness, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, the best modern definition of that word feigned is plastic, not sincere. Shall they with unsincere words, they don't mean it, they make merchandise of you. You know what making merchandise of you is? They're going to get your money. But whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now I'm out of time. Listen, if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never asked Jesus into your heart, you need to do that today. But I'm telling you, you need to agonize, strive. If you've been a Christian a while and you're still living in what we call the deal breaker sins like adultery, fornication, drunkenness, those covetousness, those crime. Listen, there is a straight gate and a narrow way. You need to repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you, and he will. He'll actually come on the inside of you. When you ask him in, he really does come in, but he comes in as Lord, not your buddy. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother, but he is going to help you shed the flesh, to mortify the flesh, so you can walk. You can enter through the straight gate, and you can walk this narrow way.